Beloved, this morning's sermon is somewhat unusual because it does not actually have a text. Rather, this morning's sermon is a topical sermon on the subject of slavery. And that's necessary because we intend to do a series on the letter of Paul to Philemon. And it is impossible to understand that short epistle unless you have some understanding about slavery. So rather than mix this subject of slavery throughout the sermons on Philemon, we're going to address the subject in an introduction to the series itself. Slavery is found throughout the history of the world, and it is found also in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Israel were slaves for some 400 years in Egypt. The great story of redemption in the Old Testament was God's delivering his people out of slavery. And in the New Testament, there were slaves in the Roman Empire and even as members of the church. And although the Bible addresses the subject of slavery, it does not give a blanket condemnation of slavery, which we might expect, and therefore many have seen this as a weakness in the Bible. Why does the Bible not condemn slavery? As we modern enlightened people obviously condemn slavery. And liberals have used this fact that the Bible does not condemn slavery to push their modernistic agenda in the church. Some years ago, a spokesman from the Church of Scotland said, "The Bible is clearly wrong on slavery, and therefore we can't expect the Bible to be an expert on important moral and social issues, such as the issue of the place of women in the church, or the case of the very complicated matter of human sexuality. And therefore, the push for women's ordination, for so-called homosexual marriage, and even the ordination of homosexuals in the church. It all starts with the idea the Bible is wrong on slavery." The same thing is the argument by the homosexual activists and the liberals outside of the church. You may have heard of the television program The West Wing, which is a fictional program about the president of the U.S., political drama, you might say. Here's a quotation from one of the episodes of The West Wing. You can find this on the internet under West Wing Hermeneutics. The president character says this to a religious conservative character. Quote, "I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I wanted to sell my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21, verse 7. She is a Georgetown sophomore. She speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be?" You can tell the character is mocking the Old Testament scriptures. And these kind of arguments have appeared many times in newspapers, even in the Belfast Telegraph some years ago, mocking conservative politicians for not applying the Old Testament law, they would say, consistently. Now how, beloved, would you answer such an argument against the Bible? Well, our first response must be this. The Bible is the Word of God. And that is, for Christians, non-negotiable. We do not judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. The second thing you can do is turn this question on its head and back to the unbeliever, especially the atheist, and ask him, why do you, atheist, say that slavery is evil? If, as you teach by your theory of evolution, we are simply highly evolved species, why is it wrong for a stronger specimen to enslave a weaker specimen of the same species? Is that not, after all, the whole point of survival of the fittest? And in fact, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, has said that although he is a firm believer in Darwinian evolution, he would not like to live in a society based on Darwinian principles, because he knows that such a society will be a society based upon cruelty and violence and subjugation of the weak and so on. Whereas a society which is based upon Christian principles will have at least the concepts and the virtues of mercy and justice. Now, of course, the word slavery stirs up in us, modern people, many emotions. It conjures up in the mind a certain image, especially if you are in America and you are an African American. And that's deliberate, because the liberals always like to argue on the basis of emotions. Say the word slave, say the word slavery, and immediately people's emotions are affected. Say that the Bible approves of slavery, and you can shut down the entire argument. No one will listen to you ever again. But what does the Bible mean by slavery? And what do the critics of the Bible mean when they say that the Bible is pro-slavery? We know what slavery is from our history books. Slave traders went to Africa. They captured large numbers of African people, brought them to Europe and to America, and they made them work for them without paying them, and they were cruel to them. It was a kind of kidnapping. But that's not the same thing as slavery, especially in the Old Testament, as we shall see. And you also must not overlook the fact, beloved, that it was Christians who pushed for the abolition of slavery in the Western world. Think only of William Wilberforce. Now, the Bible does not condemn slavery in so many words. The Bible does not forbid slavery. The Bible takes the reality of slavery and it legislates in such a society. It tells believers in the Old Testament, and it tells believers in the New Testament how they ought to live, given that slavery is a part of life. And Philemon, in particular, is a controversial book because Philemon, the main character of that book, was a Christian slave owner. And Onesimus, the other character in that book, was Philemon's runaway slave. And Paul, in that book, does not command Philemon to free Onesimus and his other slaves. And we're told that is a weakness in the Bible. But what does the Bible, God's infallible word, teach us about slavery? And how does this relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's our subject in this sermon this morning. Notice then, slavery and the Bible. Slavery and the Bible. First of all, the Old Testament situation. Then second, the New Testament situation. And finally, the Christian response. Slavery in the Old Testament, beloved, was what you might say, or what you might call, a safety net for the poor. A safety net for the poor. Now, the Old Testament law had many provisions for the poor in Israel. And by the poor, I mean the destitute. Those who had nothing. Those who could not fend for themselves. Read the Old Testament law, and you'll see that God made many provisions for the poor, and thus he taught the people that God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is merciful even to the poor. For example, Deuteronomy 15:7-11. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. God even commanded the landowners in Israel to leave part of their harvest for the poor, so that the poor could glean it. Deuteronomy 24:19-22. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And God commanded that every seventh year the land should rest. It should not be sown nor reaped. The entire produce of that seventh year would be for the poor. Exodus 23:10-11. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. The poor should receive loans from their fellows and be able to buy food without interest. And the Levites, who did not receive any land, they were to receive tithes from God's people, which was also to be available to the poor. Deuteronomy 14:27-29. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. All debts must be cancelled after 6 years on the seventh year. Deuteronomy 15:1-4. And God even made allowances for the poor, that they did not have to bring the more expensive offerings. Because of this, because of God's merciful provision for the poor in the Old Testament law, it is all the more scandalous that Israel not only failed to look after the poor within their nation, but they even oppressed them. Just read through the minor prophets and look at the number of times that the people of God are criticized severely by the prophets for their treatment of the poor. And remember that the prophets have in mind the poor within the nation of Israel. And they have in mind the truly destitute and the vulnerable poor. They do not have in mind the lazy, work-shy, who want to have other people's money. But there was provision made for the poor. But despite this, there were times in Israel when an Israelite would become destitute. Perhaps he would get into debt. Perhaps his crops would fail, or his livestock would die. And he had nowhere else to turn. And then the Old Testament law made an alliance for what we might call slavery. And so we read Exodus chapter 21, which talks about slavery in the Old Testament. Notice, however, a few things about this slavery. First of all, slavery was not forced kidnapping of fellow Israelites and then imprisoning them in a barn and beating them and making them work in the fields without money. That might be your idea of slavery from reading history books, but that was not the slavery in the Old Testament law. Second, slavery was an option. It was permitted as an option. It was not commanded that someone be a slave. It was not forbidden. It was an option. And then it was regulated by the law of Moses. Look at the law of Moses this way. Sometimes you have absolute commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery is an absolute command. Sometimes you have alliances. Given the situation in Israel, God made an alliance for this institution of slavery without actively encouraging it, because if he had not, the poor would have had no option but to starve to death. In fact, the principle, you might say, is this, from Matthew 19, where Jesus said, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to do this. Also, for the impoverished Israelites, this was often the best option. This gave them an opportunity to move out of poverty. This gave them the possibility for social improvement. Therefore, it was not necessarily a bad thing to become a slave or a bond servant of one's fellow Israelite. And notice this, it was voluntary. A person who was destitute sold himself into slavery. He was not sold into slavery against his will. In fact, Exodus 21 says that someone who sells another person into slavery is to be put to death. And so it's not like the slavery we know from our history books. Now, how were these slaves in Israel to be treated? Kindly, mercifully, compassionately. A slave had the opportunity to sell himself into slavery to pay off his debts. He was given food and clothing and shelter and protection by his master. He became part of the household, even part of the family of his master. A poor man could even sell his own daughter into slavery if he could not afford to pay a dowry. That's the example that this fictional president from the West Wing quoted in that scene I quoted from earlier. If you were a poor man, you couldn't afford a dowry, you wanted to have some possibility of advancement for your unmarried daughter, you could sell your daughter to a rich man, and he would take her to be a slave in his house. And again, that might sound like a terrible thing to us in our modern day age, but that would be a way for such a woman to find a wealthy husband for herself and to go up in society to save herself from poverty. And also, there were certain rights that she had under the law that the master could not treat her unfairly. Kidnapping, forced enslavement, was punishable by death. Harsh treatment of slaves was forbidden. Here's Leviticus 25, 43, and 53. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. Slaves had the same legal protection from abuse as had other citizens. If they were seriously injured, even by losing a tooth, they had automatic freedom from their master, and he had to pay reparations. Exodus 21, 18 to 21. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk upon his staff, then he that shall smote him shall be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, if you beat a person, you must pay his medical expenses and his loss of earnings. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. What does that mean? He is his money. It means he belongs to his master, and therefore he doesn't pay his own servant for loss of wages. He himself must suffer the fact his servant can't work. He is his money. And then verse 26, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake, and if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If that's the law, does that not mean that masters will be careful about how they treat their servants? If a slave runs away from his master, presumably because he was ill-treated by his master, he could not be sent back against his will. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where he liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. And slaves, like all other Israelites, were exempt from working on the Sabbath day and on the religious feast days, because they too were given the rest of the Lord their God. Again, that's all a very far cry from the slavery we read about in our history books. Also, freedom from slavery was relatively easy to attain. All Hebrew slaves had to be released after 6 years of service, and when they were released, they were sent away with a generous gift from their master. Here's Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 15. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Imagine that happening in the Old South with the slaves there. At any time, a person could be redeemed from slavery if one of his relatives had the means to do so, or if he himself had the means to do so. Here's Leviticus 25, 47 to 49. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him, or of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And then there was the possibility that a servant was so happy to be a slave of a certain Israelite, he could refuse redemption and become a slave permanently because he found that arrangement preferable to being free. Deuteronomy 15 talks about putting it all through the slave's ear. In fact, the only enforced slavery in the Old Testament was for punishment for theft. Exodus 22, 1 to 3. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. One imagines, therefore, that once he has paid off his theft, he is then free from slavery. So you see, beloved, that from this survey of the Old Testament, the slavery of the Old Testament law of Moses is not the same as the slavery with which we are familiar. Old Testament slavery was almost always voluntary, as a provision to escape from poverty and to provide financial security. Old Testament slavery lasted a maximum of 6 years, and freedom was relatively easy to secure. Slaves in the Old Testament were well treated. They had full rights under God's law. They had good working conditions. And what we might call today slave trading or kidnapping was punishable by death. All of that is a far cry from what we know as the slavery which led to the American Civil War. Besides all that, the Old Testament law no longer applies. The moral law applies to the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law of the Old Testament worship system and all of these civil laws, such as slavery, have been abolished with the coming of Jesus Christ and therefore no longer apply to life in the New Testament church. That's something that liberals and skeptics fail to understand or refuse to see. That's the Old Testament situation. Now we move to the New Testament, which is more, of course, relevant to the subject of Philemon, because Philemon, of course, was a man living within the New Testament Roman system. We move from Mosaic law, which was law, of course, given by God to Moses, to the Roman law, which was the law of the pagan Roman Empire. By the time that the New Testament was written, slavery was a large part of the Roman Empire. Some people estimate that slaves made up about a quarter to a third of the population of the Roman Empire. And what was a slave in the Roman Empire then? He was basically someone who did all the jobs that the Roman citizens with their privileged lifestyles did not want to do. If you were a rich Roman, you would have a large household with many slaves who did all kinds of things for you which you were not able to do by yourself or did not want to do. And therefore, if you're a rich Roman, to have many slaves is a social status symbol. The larger your household, the more important you are, the more slaves you possessed. Because slaves, of course, were expensive to buy and expensive to own. Some slaves were manual laborers in the field. Some slaves were gardeners. Some slaves were farmers. Some were workers in the house They cleaned, they cooked, they served the master and his guests. They were personal butlers. They looked after the ladies of the house. Some were accountants, some were physicians, some were secretaries, some were private tutors to the children. In our day, of course, almost all of these things are done by machines. In Roman days, you had a slave for every task in your household. And slaves, of course, were big business. Every prominent household in the Roman Empire required slaves to do the work. Everything then had to be done by hand. And so there was a thriving slave trade in the Roman Empire. And these slaves came from foreign lands. The Romans would conquer a nation, they would kill some of their enemies and enslave the rest. Some of these slaves came from unwanted children. The Romans would abandon their unwanted children to leave them to starve or to die of exposure. Many of these children were then taken and sold into slavery, or their parents might have sold them into slavery to give them a better chance in life, they would say. And again, although to less degree than the Old Testament, but again in the New Testament in Roman times, there was sometimes an advantage to being a slave. You could work for an important person. You had access to food and lodging and protection. You had access to education. These things were often inaccessible to the poor. But of course, there was much misery to be a slave as well. It all depended on who your master was. Some masters were kind to their slaves. Others were cruel to their slaves, but there were, even in Roman times, incentives to being not too cruel to your slave. From the point of view of the master, your slave was a valuable piece of property. You paid for him. He cost you a lot of money. And you wanted to get value from that investment. A good, healthy, well-treated slave was invaluable to a Roman citizen. Not, therefore, in your best interest to abuse such a slave. But of course, there were times when slaves were ill-treated. That cannot be denied in the Roman Empire. It was, however, still better than what we might read in our history books. However, the one particularly vulnerable kind of slave was the runaway slave. Because he had no rights at all. If you were a good slave, obedient, usually you could have a good life. If you ran away, you forfeited all of your rights and privileges and could expect no mercy. A master in Rome was permitted to use whatever means were necessary to recover a runaway slave. He could post notices. He could offer substantial rewards. He could hire a professional slave catcher to recover his runaway slave. And if such a man or woman was caught, he was subject to severe punishment. He could be whipped. He could be branded with a hot iron. Could even be executed for the crime of running away. And if you harbored a runaway slave, you yourself would be breaking the law of the Romans. If you found one, you were obligated within 20 to 30 days to return him to his master. Now, what should the Christian respond, and how should the Christian church respond to this subject of slavery? It might surprise us, and it disgusts many unbelievers, that the Bible, especially now the New Testament, is not filled with attacks on this horrible institution of slavery. But that's because people do not understand what the Bible is and what the gospel is. The Bible is not a political manifesto. The apostles did not write a book, a manifesto, by which to create a wonderful society for human beings to live in, to improve man's life in this world. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible does not promote or teach a social gospel. The Bible teaches a gospel which is deliverance from sin. Consider, beloved, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Savior from heaven. He has all power in heaven and on earth. And when he came to this world, he showed his power. With that power, he could have brought about a revolution in society. He could have ended world hunger. He could have removed all disease from the world. He could have brought about world peace, ending all war. He could have emancipated all the slaves in the Roman Empire. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. That's what many wanted him to do. That's what the Jews wanted him to do. To overthrow the Romans, to bring about a political revolution, and to restore Israel to her place of glory in the world. And when he came, and when he refused to do that, that's when he caused the offense. That's why they crucified him. Because he would not do what they wanted. He would not give them an earthly kingdom as they demanded. And the apostles, following Jesus Christ, did not turn their attention to solving all of the social issues of their day. Paul did not organize a grassroots movement and gather a large crowd of Christians to the Roman Senate to demand the abolishment of slavery or any other social ill in his day. He did not encourage the Christians to revolt against the government. That wasn't the gospel. That is not the gospel. Imagine if Paul had done that. If Paul had tried to bring about the end of slavery as a human institution in the Roman Empire, first of all, he and his fellow church members would have been crushed by the mighty power of the Roman army. They would have been branded as enemies of the state. They would not have succeeded in such an aim. And if all the slaves had been suddenly emancipated at the beginning of the New Testament age, Roman society would have been thrown into utter chaos. Because you would have one quarter to one third of the population suddenly unemployed and no one available to do any of the work. No, the gospel is not a revolution, a political revolution. Slavery gradually fell away as Christian principles gradually permeated society. As more and more people became Christians, and as Christianity became, you might even say, the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine, that's when slavery fell away, you might say, naturally and by itself. And through the efforts of men like William Wilberforce, that's how slavery fell away. But Christ did not come to deliver his people from slavery. At least not physical slavery. He came to deliver us from a worse misery than slavery. From sin. From sin. When a man is so under the power of Satan that he cannot stop sinning, that's true misery. That's the worst possible misery. When a person is under the power of Satan and is blinded by the god of this world, Satan, so he cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that is the worst possible slavery. When the crushing burden of guilt bears down upon a person, whether he's a slave or whether he is a freeman in the political sense, that's the worst misery. When a person is polluted by the horrible stain of sin, that is the misery, the awful bondage and misery from which Jesus Christ came to deliver us. It required more than a political revolution. It required the death of the Son of God. Christ could have ended all of these social ills with a wave of the hand, you might say. But to deliver us from our sins required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the tragedy is this, beloved. While many churches and Christian groups go about to change the world and make it to be a better place, and when they have taken all the poor out of poverty, and when they have fed all the hungry and given aid to every miserable class of society, and have brought about a society of equality, as they call it, people will still be sinners. And without believing in Jesus Christ and the gospel, they will all still go to hell. And what good would that be? Here's what Jesus says in John 8:34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. Here's Paul in Romans 6:15 to 17. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Galatians 4 verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That, beloved, is the message of the Christian church. And that message is far too important to allow the church to be distracted by other projects such as making the world a better place. Does that mean that slavery was ignored? No. The gospel is good news to the slaves as well as to the free. Not because it sets them free politically, but because it sets them free spiritually and even gives them a place in the church of Jesus Christ equal to their masters. Imagine that. On the Lord's Day, the church comes in to worship. The master walks in and the slave walks in and they're both brothers in Jesus Christ. They're equals in the church. They might not be equals in Roman society, but they're equals in the church. Slaves were baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Slaves were admitted to the Lord's Supper. Slaves could even be office bearers in the church. That was, you might say, revolutionary in the right sense of the word. And therefore, there was a calling for slaves and for free in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians 4 verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Christian masters, treat your slaves well. Ephesians 6 verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Colossians 3, 22 and 23, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Servants, obey your masters, serve them as you would serve Jesus Christ. But remember, beloved, that the gospel takes someone from the misery of the slavery of sin and makes him into a servant, indeed a slave of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater privilege than to be a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. He bought us with his blood. We do not belong to ourselves, as the Catechism says. We're not our own. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our master, who is our Lord, who has delivered us from slavery to be his servants. What happens, therefore, if you are a slave, says Paul? Why should you worry about such a thing, says Paul? Here is 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 22. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So you see, beloved, the charge the Bible approves of slavery is inaccurate. The slavery of which the Bible speaks is not the slavery which many people today imagine when they hear the word slavery. The Bible does not answer or address every social ill. For example, the Romans practiced infanticide. They killed their children. If they did not like their children, they abandoned them or they killed them. Paul never addresses that in the New Testament. Never. Does that mean he approved of it? Of course not. Paul does not address social ills. Paul addresses sin in the congregations. And the churches were not killing their children. And therefore Paul did not need to address that particular sin to them. But there were slaves, but there were masters in the churches of Jesus Christ, and so Paul does address that subject. He legislates for it. He gives them instructions on how to live within that political system. But the Bible has a more important message than that. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the slavery of sin. And salvation to be made into a servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for deliverance from the slavery of sin. We thank thee that we can have this deliverance in Jesus Christ, no matter what we are in this world, because in Jesus Christ there is no Greek and no Jew and no bond and no free and no male and no female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Enable us to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ, and not to live in our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.